We rejoice for your concern for your glory manifested amongst your people. We ask that you would give us a similar concern as we look at this word from Haggai in that specific context, but preserve for us that we might have the same concern. Lord, be amongst us by your Spirit to move our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is late August, 520 BC, 29th of August, if you want to be precise. It is the time of the grape, fig and pomegranate harvest. But this harvest festival follows a recent pattern. There isn't really enough food to go around. Indeed, it is the first of the month. That means it's the new moon festival as well. But people don't seem to be very up for the festivities. The poor harvest is just the tip of a substantial iceberg. 67 years since Nebuchadnezzar devastated the country of Judah and killed its last king. The people were thrown into exile and the land was scorched, salted, destroyed. It's nearly 20 years now since Nehemiah went to King Cyrus and got permission to bring the people of Israel back home. Most of them didn't come. Life was actually more comfortable on the banks of the Euphrates than it ever would be back in Judah. Just a few returned. A few thousand made the trek, and even then in fits and starts. They came back to an unwelcoming land. The remnant who'd been left behind, the poorest of the land, who hadn't been worth exiling, well, they'd stay behind and work the land and gain a little property for themselves. And they were quite happy there. And they were not welcoming to the exiles who were returning home. Moreover, there were the neighbours who stirred up trouble from the very beginning. Trouble about the temple, trouble about the walls of the city. And the trouble isn't just local either. We have a new king, Darius, emperor of Persia. He's been in post for maybe 18 months at this point and has spent most of that time putting down the usual rebellions that attend a new king. It's been a very busy, very politically disrupted last few months. Here are a small people in a small backwater state, small fry in a very big empire. Finally, the unstable political situation has settled down. And here you have a people who have come home, and now the land is failing them. There isn't much to celebrate at all. There are some among their number who will remember all the way back to better times, or at least what looked like better times. The oldest folk in the room can remember back further than 67 years to a time when they were kids, when Solomon's temple still stood in the midst of the great city, and when they still had kings. They weren't great kings, has to be said, and the people weren't always at worship, but they can still remember the temple. And now they are a small people with simple foundations, and they have a governor. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin, the last exiled king. It was his cousin, I think, who was executed as the last king in Judah. So Zerubbabel is in the line of King David, and yet his name means son of Babylon. And he is very definitely the governor, not the king. Of course, the rose-tinted glasses of the old men in the place shouldn't leave them thinking that things were much better 70 years before. The temple was full back then, but God exiled the people because they were full of idolatry, and they were ignoring him and his law. There was a complete lack of faithfulness among the people. Things may have looked more dramatic back then, but they were not better, spiritually speaking. Numbers, we should say, are not a good guide to the spiritual health of the nation. So I wonder what the people were thinking that day in August, 520 BC. it's the new moon festival. Perhaps they should go through the motions. It's always worth having a party, even if there isn't a huge amount to celebrate. But there's little food and little appetite to pretend that things are better than they really are. I wonder if the picture has just a few resonances with us today. The church has shrunk from its high point maybe 70 years ago to be a shadow of its former self, a few thousands here and there in England. A country within which William Blake wrote Jerusalem is hardly the place where Jesus seems to reign anymore. We are opposed on all sides. And we might well ask, is God in England today? And if, like the Israelites here, we have come to think that God has abandoned us, where do we turn instead for our security and our sustenance? And in the midst of this particular context, this new moon festival steps Haggai, the prophet. And Haggai has some alarming news. God, he says, is at work right now. And that isn't a wholly comforting thing to hear for a people who have been neglecting the worship of God, because he is the God of the covenants. And something like the exile is not enough to turn God aside from his purposes. Let's have a quick look at Haggai's evaluation of the situation. God's people have neglected him to their harm. That's where he starts. The book opens on festival night, and Haggai comes to speak to the leadership of the people, the governor and the high priest. Perhaps they've gathered with a few other city dignitaries for their new moon festival. Perhaps they're in Zerubbabel's house. You can see the abandoned foundations of the temple from his living room window. And Haggai comes into the party and says, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Perhaps Zerubbabel is nodding along. He's heard it many times. Perhaps he's tried to persuade the people to get on with the work, but not today, chief, they say. The harvests are so poor that we have to work twice as hard to get anything from the land. We'll just have to leave the temple for another year. Maybe he's even used the same turn of phrase himself. He's sympathetic. Life is hard in Judah. At some point between verse 2 and verse 5, Haggai takes them outside. Perhaps he stands on the very steps of the temple with the people gathering around, milling about, celebrating whatever they're celebrating. I like to think they're still in the house in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Imagine all sitting there looking around at the panels of the walls in Zerubbabel's lovely house. 20 years the house of the Lord has been neglected. And the Lord has been patient, hasn't he? The people come back to the land, and of course they need to build their own houses to prevent the weather, the elements, bandits and so on. They protect their families, and that's right and a godly priority. The Lord doesn't complain. But now, you see, having shelter isn't enough, is it? They're now panelling their reception rooms to beautify their homes. They're building their extensions, their loft conversions. They're going up to Lebanon to buy the best wood to make their houses beautiful. They've gone to Sony to get the latest 4K TV and a Dolby surround sound system for the best near cinema experience in their front rooms. And all the time, the temple lies in ruins. But there's more going on here, isn't there? The people are also obsessed with their harvests. Food, drink, oil, clothing, wages, and it's never enough. So it's never time, is it, to build the house of the Lord? There's always another priority, something that seems more urgent. And there's no doubt, is there, that investing in the temple is going to be costly in terms of time and money and labour. They're poor and they're relatively small in number. They're constantly vulnerable. Their concerns are not illegitimate concerns, but, and it is a big But on the hill overlooking the centre of the city is an empty space where the temple of the Lord ought to be. There can be no Passover, no Feast of Tabernacles, no sacrifices, because there is no temple. I wonder, indeed, what Joshua, the son of Jozadak, has been doing with his time as the high priest of a God with no temple. The physical space represents a spiritual problem at the heart of the people of Jerusalem. They've come back to the land of the covenant Lord, but they've completely neglected the covenant. The covenant with Moses, in which God promised to bless them if they would put him first. But they've sought the blessings that God offers in this land. They've come back for the blessings of this land without seeking after God. They've been exiled already because of their lack of devotion to God. They've come back, but their devotion hasn't particularly changed. And one of the things that God wants to say to them through the prophet is that he, at least, hasn't forgotten his covenant with Moses. Instead, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Let's start with the name. He is repeatedly called the Lord Almighty. The word translated capital Lord there is always the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. It is preferred here and throughout the book to the word El, meaning God, the more general word, the word that would have been used by all the people in the area. It is not simply God, it is the covenant God of Israel who speaks. Moreover, he is the Almighty, literally the Lord of the heavenly armies. It is a word that's used 10 times in the book of Revelation to tell us God is the one who is really in charge. He has the absolute power, hence the Almighty. And that's the first problem for the Jews, really, isn't it? They've sought the blessings of God without reference to God, who is almighty and can do anything they want, anything they need, but can be against them if they neglect him. The Lord knows this, and he diagnoses a problem in verse 5. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. There's a pattern there, isn't there? This is God saying, see, I've been watching. I've been paying careful attention to what you are doing. Have you? Have you noticed that you plant lots, but the harvest is poor? So you have little to be truly full. You have clothes, but they're never enough to keep you warm. You seek a blessing, but you never find it. Have you thought why that is? Have you thought why that is? The answer is given in verse 9, where he looks at that same situation from his perspective, and it is quite shocking what God says here. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. And this is the point. The Lord, the covenant Lord, has come after his people. He disciplines his wayward people. He brings something close to calamity on his people. But why would God do this to his people? It doesn't sound like a very loving, very gracious thing to do, but he does it because of my house, which remains a ruin. Not only so, but comparatively, while each of you is busy with your own house, my house is a ruin. It is about relative priorities for God's people. They have their priorities wrong, and it both robs God of his glory, and it is bad for them, spiritually speaking as well, isn't it? And God won't have that. He wants to bring them back into a right relationship with him, and that is the purpose of all discipline. He loves his people. He will not abandon us to our sinful desires. He will come after them because he loves them. When it is always time to build your own houses, but never time to build mine, he says, it shows what sort of heart you've got for me. You have failed to put God at the center, failed to worship. You've neglected me and put other things in my place, your house, your harvest, your very selves. And God does not bless a people who neglect him. When the temple on the hill lies in ruins while the city flourishes, he will not tolerate that. And here again, we see, don't we, the way God's judgment is so fitting. It's not quite so obvious in our translation here, but the word drought in verse 11 is literally the same word as the word ruin that's been applied to the temple. So here again, what God is saying. I called for ruin on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labour of your hands. My temple is in ruins, and so everything you turn your hands to is in ruins as well. Not so you're homeless, not so you're starving. You have enough to get by, but never more than that, never in abundance. I've come after you, says the Lord, to wake you up because you've neglected the first thing, and it has consequences for everything. And you see, that's grace. It's not a pleasant grace to experience, but it is the covenant grace of a loving God who will not allow us to flourish in our neglect of him. Love seeks what is best for his people, even when that means confronting sin with discipline. God seeks what is best. Now, of course, it's a little dangerous for us to draw straight lines, partly because this isn't a direct word to us. Secondly, because we're not under the Mosaic Covenant anymore. And so the simple put God first, get blessings out, in this world is never quite so straightforward. The kingdom blessings are fully realized in the world to come. So the covenant for us is not quite the same as the one here, but he is the same covenant Lord. And so is it unthinkable that this God is disciplining our country from hitching itself from the word of God? Should it surprise us that in denominations that have cast off God and his discipline in favour of sanctifying worldliness, that the Lord is shutting down the very churches and congregations that are aiming for cultural relevance at the expense of faithfulness? Easy to point fingers, isn't it? Easy to point outside our own congregations. Perhaps we should start with ourselves. It's too easy to start with them out there, but the truth is, these people, the ones who'd come back to the land, these were the faithful ones. Hundreds of thousands, millions didn't return. These people wanted to come back to God's land, to God's relationship, God's covenants. That's what they were there for. And so perhaps these people, as God calls them, are much more like us if we consider ourselves to be those who are pursuing God than we'd like to think. They're more like us than they are like the liberals out there. So notice, would you, God's message to them. Verse 8, build the temple. Go into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured. His message is as simple as that, isn't it? How can you relate to me if I have no dwelling place amongst you? How can you hold your feasts and festivals without a temple in the midst of you? So put me back in the midst of your community life and I will delight in it. I will be honoured, I will be glorified, I'll be seen to be the great God that I am in the midst of my people. Now, at that point, we need to do a little theology, don't we? This is not a passage for us about going to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. Nor is it about giving to temple projects here, building this building. Although there are things that could always be done to the building, that is not what this passage is about. Remember what Paul says in Acts 17, The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. This building is a lovely rain shelter, but it is not where God dwells anymore. Well, the temple has changed for us. You might remember earlier in the year we were looking at Mark chapter 11, where the disciples were looking not at this temple that will be built in Haggai's day, but the next one, because this one will be knocked down as well. And they build another one in Jesus' day, and they stand outside on the hill overlooking the temple. What magnificent buildings, Jesus! And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Because having a temple wasn't enough. The people neglected prayer for the nations. They neglected true worship in the temple, and Jesus judged it. And instead, as we heard this morning, Jesus becomes a new cornerstone of a new temple built with living stones, the people of God. A temple which is right here, right now, inside this rain shelter as we gather together, and looks forward to the final temple, which we'll think about next week, the place where God dwells with his people in the new creation city, which is also a garden, which is the most holy place made large enough for all of us to dwell there with our God. In other words, our equivalent to building the physical building is to build the people of God, the body. It is to invest in one another as the place where God dwells, to love the church and seek to grow it to maturity. It is to beautify the place where God dwells, that the world may see that God is beautiful and glorious, and he might take pleasure in it. It means a personal devotion to God. If we think of our interior world as a cityscape, is Jesus in the middle? Do we go up to the temple to worship him regularly? The command of this passage is to build the church. Do whatever you can to beautify God's dwelling. And here's the real treasure of this passage, I think. God goes after his people. He disciplines his people, shows them their waywardness, commands a simple response, put God back at the centre. And we have just a lovely picture in this passage of repentance and restoration, which is, after all, what all discipline is aiming for in the scriptures. Let's just take a quick look at verses 12 to 15, where we see that the building work is done in the power of God. Notice the order here, verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They hear the voice and they obey it, which is spectacular, isn't it? They hear Haggai, and in Haggai, we're told, they hear the voice of God because they recognize that Haggai is sent by God and his words are God's words. They feel conviction for their sin and their failure, and they resolve as a people to get out there and do the work that they've been neglecting. Moreover, secondly, the people feared the Lord, end of verse 12. They recognize that being in a relationship with God, with a covenant God who is committed to achieving his ends, is a dangerous place to be, particularly if there is a downside of the covenant, because they're unfaithful. God is going to come after them. That's going to be painful. If we neglect the true worship of God, we can expect God to come after us, to press the consequences on us until we come to repentance. If you're unpersuaded by that, do listen back to the talk from Psalm 32 just a few weeks back. He is to be feared, rightly. But he's not only to be feared, and this is what is so lovely about this passage. They've failed, they're afraid, but notice verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I am with you. They hear, they obey, they fear the Lord, and God says, I am with you. Isn't that brilliant? They've not had God at the centre of their community life for 20 years. They've done all sorts of other things and just ignored that great big barren space on the hill. They've not cared for his honour or the spiritual good of his people, but they do repent when God says to them, "Oi, sort it out." And God says, "I'm on your side. I am with you." And the result, verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." The people of God are not alone when we commit to doing God's work. Indeed, they cannot do it alone. They need God to be with them. They need God to stir their spirits up to fulfill their purposes, and he does. And so, verse 15, they get to work on the temple. They get their tools. They get their equipment. They make a plan, and they get to work building the temple. Now, we're not in the same situation. The Church of God has not been completely abandoned here. It's not as though we have just completely ignored God in the midst of our own lives or the community life here. But I don't think that we can say that the church here is as beautiful as would be fitting for the dwelling place of God either. Can we? There's much to give thanks for, and indeed I do. Genuinely lovely, servant-hearted people. And surely that must come from the Spirit, but it is not a total thing, is it? Are we a community that live in one another's lives, serving beyond the walls of this building every day of the week? Are we there loving each other? Are we people who truly know each other, bear each other's burdens, love each other when things are hard, seek to encourage and rebuke each other in the name of perfecting the temple of God? I'm not sure that we are yet. Can I say we have to be that kind of church? The aim of being church together is to manifest that God is in the midst of us, not to make one another comfortable by our negligence. So let us please be a church, a benefice, who put Christ at the centre of our personal devotions. And let us please be devoted to him. Let us pursue him above all things, knowing that if we seek first him and his kingdom, everything else that is worth having will be added to us in any case. Let us love one another in grace and truth. If we know that, if we commit to that, know that God will be in the midst of us, stirring our hearts, enabling us to fulfill what we purpose to do. It is a glorious passage with a rebuke and an encouragement for us. Let's hear God's word to us, and let's resolve to build God's temple for the sake of his glory. And let's pray.